to my mind was my childhood. You see, I was correctly taught from a young age, a very young age, that the Lord's return was imminent. And that's a fancy word. Most of you know it. But it's a fancy theological word to some extent because it's not used that often in the world around us. But it was imminent, meaning it could occur at any moment. It could come at any time. There was nothing that we were waiting for, no event that had to be checked off, so to speak, before the Lord could come back and rapture his church, take us to be with him. And so that was what I was taught in this very church from a very young age. You see, ever since Christ's ascension, believers have considered and even sought to determine how close to the end times, specifically his return, the church is. Many have thought about that, considered that, hoped for that, prayed for that, prayed that it would be quick. See, many were convinced that the Lord would return within a short window of time, certainly within their lifetime. That's been true of many believers in many of the time frames between Christ's ascension and now. Even in the early church, some believed this. Some believed that Christ would return quickly, meaning within their lifetimes, and they became discouraged by the delay. Peter has to address that mentality as he's predicting and he's seeing and he's sensing that some might say, where is that? Why hasn't that happened yet? Is what we've been told actually true? Because if it were true, why hasn't he come back? And so Peter addresses that in 2 Peter 3:9 when he says, he explains to them, what is the reason that the Lord's return is delayed? Because that was a natural question. If you had been taught about the imminent return of Christ, and you saw how hard things were in the early church, you saw how difficult things were, you saw the opposition to the things of faith, and you considered some of the signs of the times that we'll talk about later that maybe would give you an indication that with the apostasy going on, with the overt rejection of Jesus Christ that was going on, with the persecution of the church that was going on, this must be the end times. So as you looked at that and you saw that and you were desperately hoping for that, as any Christian ought to be, hoping for the Christ return to one day get to be with the Lord. You see, it's not heaven that we're looking forward to so much. As I've said in the past, it's not heaven. It's the fact that heaven is where he is. That's where we get to be reunited with our Savior, where we get to see him face to face, where we get to spend all of eternity with him again. But you see, these believers living in those times in a persecution like we have no ability to even comprehend or to relate to in any way in the prosperity that we enjoy in this land, even in this moment, though it's going in a different direction or a difficult direction, still the prosperity is unbelievable compared to any time in human history for any other people besides those in this country. Fact of the matter, though, is those believers going through that, they were saying, where is he? Why hasn't he come back? And so Peter explains to them, and many of you know this verse, but he explains, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He hasn't forgotten about it, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a change of mind, to change their mind about who they were trusting in, to put their faith exclusively in the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf on Calvary. That's why he has delayed his return, is because he wants to give people the opportunity to respond in faith to the saving message of who Jesus is and what he's done. Well, as you think about this imminency, or when is the end, there's certainly been recently a noticeable uptick in the interest in end times, due in part to the upheaval, uncertainty, instability, and chaos associated with COVID the last couple of years. Many believers and unbelievers alike are convinced the end is near. I've never in my life heard more people reference the signs of the times than I have in the last 2 years. So if that's been you, you're in good company, because today we're going to observe that John entertained similar beliefs 2,000 years ago. And he warned his believer audience against the deception that would be associated with the last hour. So that's what we're going to, Lord willing, cover this morning. Turn, if you haven't already, to 1 John. We're going to pick up in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to begin reading just to get us a little bit of context backwards and context forwards. We're going to read from verse 15 through verse 23. Verse 15, do not love the world. We talked about that referencing the thinking of the world or the things in the world. So don't love the thinking or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world presently, a present state of being, the love of the Father is not in him in that moment. You can't, as a present state of being, be loving the thinking and the things of the world, be occupied by, captivated by, focused on the world, and at the same time have your focus on the Father in that moment. Again, referring to a state of being, a verse written to believers. Verse 16, for all that is in the world. Now, how is that going to be described? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we saw all three of those things from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. But all of those things are not of the Father, but they're of the world. You see, the things of faith are in direct opposition to the things and the thinking of the world. In many ways, we clarified that it wasn't necessarily meaning that every single item or every single activity that is available in the world is necessarily sinful, but that a mentality that is focused on the opposition to Jesus Christ, a mentality that is focused on the temporal realm, a mentality that trades in eternity for the temporary, the things that are passing away, that is not of the Father. Verse 17, and the world is passing away. See, John clarifies, why would we not be fixated on the thinking and the things of the world? Well, because it has no lasting value. It's empty. It cannot satisfy. So the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There's eternal value there. And again, we talked about the context, of course, being abiding with the Father, experiencing in the present state of being an intimacy with the Father, intimacy of fellowship with the Father, not wasting life living apart from him or separated from him, but living life in nearness to him. Not having this sense that my fixation, my focus is on the things of the world that are distracting me, the lures of the world, the satanic attack around me that's trying to get my mind and my thinking to be focused on things that have no lasting value, but instead to redeem those moments, redeem that period of time with a perspective that is fixated on, my gaze is fixed on Jesus Christ, and I'm living life with the Father. I'm taking him with me to the places that I'm going. Now, I've been talking about that with a few people since, you know, since this lesson even. It's not to suggest that every moment of every day can be spent thinking about the Lord, because there's tasks that God has put in our lives. For instance, maybe an occupation, a way to provide for your family. That's a God-given thing where God has cared for you or provided for your needs by providing you a job. And he said, do all things heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. When he's talking about employees and employees, even in the book of Philippians, he's talking about being a good worker, being a diligent worker, working hard, being a good example to the lost. Now, so can we do that and be skipping our work that we're supposed to be doing and sitting in the corner and reading our Bible? Well, no, we can't. But does that mean that when we go into the workplace, we have to leave God in the trunk of the car? We got to leave him in our locker, in the locker room, go through our shift without any thought, without taking him along in any part of what we're doing during that shift. No, in the business world, very often people have more of a desk-oriented job. I had kind of a desk-oriented job myself. Some would say I'm kind of soft because of that. They call it the sitting death. That's what the Mayo Clinic calls it, sitting death. If you sit too much, it's not good for you. But in an office setting, it's very common. It was not uncommon in my office. All around me, I had photographs in my office of people. my kids, my wife, my relatives, but I had photographs. And why was that? Because while I was focused on accomplishing a task that was at hand, it didn't mean I had to forget about everything else. So think of God even as you're taking him into the workplace, maybe as that photo that's sitting on your desk that from time to time you look up from your papers and what's there with you. You're reminded of that relationship that you have with God. Now, can you apply that same thing to your gardening, to your hobbies, to your PTA meetings, to your soccer coaching? Yeah, you can. You don't have to leave God at home. You can take him with you to those moments. And I think that's the idea there, that is somebody who's doing the will of God, is to abide in the present state of being, live life with God. That's something that would bring him glory. Verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And Lord willing, we'll get to the rest of that next week, but for today, we're going to attempt to get through verses 18 and 19. So let's pick up with verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So as we unpack this a little bit, there's a lot there. I'm not too proud to tell you that I think these are two difficult verses. So we're going to unpack them together. But verse 18 starts with little children. This is again used as a term of endearment. He's used two separate words of endearment as it relates to children. This one, though, is the word paideia, however you might say that. He used this in verse 11. It refers to little instructed ones. It's a little bit different than one that's referring to the familial connection, so that you're my little one versus little instructed ones. But they're both terms of endearment. We saw this when we looked at verse 13, but this refers to the subordination of a child under the teaching or training of a parent. And we looked at when that word was used in the context of the spiritual assets that maybe the first phase of development, of Christian development, one of the things that might be associated with that as an asset is to be under the teaching and the training of the Holy Spirit working inside of you, which we'll get to even later in this same chapter, but also this idea that you're a little instructed one, that you have the opportunity to be instructed in the things of faith, and that that's an asset to have access to that teaching, both the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God and the teaching ministry of a local church, and the teaching that comes from you yourself investing in the Word of God as led by the Spirit of God, and also the teaching that comes from iron sharpening iron as believers make a point to live life with one another, make a point to rub up against one another. It's the rubbing that makes the shine, right? And so as we feel led of the Lord to invest in each other and spend time with one another and to draw nearer to one another, even in times of disagreement, it's that rubbing that can produce a shine in everyone involved. So when grace is the thing that covers all of it, when the love of God is the thing that covers all of it. When His kind of love is outflowing from us as it's produced by the Spirit of God working in us, when that kind of love and that graciousness with one another is evident in a local congregation, then even in the face of disagreement about emphasis, disagreement about priorities, disagreement about interpretation, even in the face of that, when covered and cloaked with grace, there can be a shining up, a sharpening up effect that can take place instead of division, which is what happens when that is happening in a church, but with the absence of the umbrella of graciousness and the grace of God motivating us through His kind of love. So that's what this little children, John has this natural affection for his believer audience that he's invested so much in the past. But what does he want to tell them? Little children, it is the last hour. Note the definiteness of this statement. John is going to state the basis for his strong conclusion in what follows, and we're going to look at that next, but look at how definite he is about this. It is the last hour. There's several views of what last hour means. Before we get into that, though, this is the only place last hour is used in the New Testament. So I don't think we need to get to a point where we're being dogmatic about exactly what John means by this. I'm going to put forward what I believe he means by this. But this is the only time it's used, so there's not a lot to then potentially compare this phrase to, because this is it. But there's several views of what last hour means, and they're not very different. They all have a slightly different flavor, but they're not that different. The first view is this. The last hour is a general term referring to the last period of the interval between the first and second coming of Christ rather than any specific segment of time. So generally speaking, I agree with this. It's a reference to this general period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. But I think there's a little bit more to it than just that. The second view says this. This interpretation argues that this Greek phrase could or should be translated, it is a last hour. The focus, again, is the general character of the period and not its specific relation to the end. I don't agree with that completely, but I don't think it's way off base either. Definitely the focus is on this period of time where people are living after the ascension of Jesus Christ in the church age, the age of grace, and before the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, before the millennium. So in that sense, I think it's accurate, but I don't think it carries the full flavor of what John is trying to communicate. Here's the last one. A third interpretation holds that John means the last hour of the last days. This view also holds that John is indicating that the end was imminent, could happen at any time, without making a chronological reference. So he's not necessarily saying the end is tomorrow, or the end is going to be, I guarantee the end is going to be on November 23rd, or the end is going to be associated with some event that we celebrate. It'll be Easter of next year that we celebrate in human history. It's not that, but he's saying, I'm convinced that we're in the end of the end. We're in the last part of the last part, if that makes sense. The last hour of the last days. So he's not trying to predict the hour, and we'll talk about why that would be impossible anyway. But he is referring to this belief that he has that we don't have much time left. A natural question could be raised right there, given that another 2,000 years have gone by. Was John wrong? Now, if you think about eternity as a line that has no beginning and has no end, a day with the Lord is like a 1,000 years. So, is John wrong? No, not really, because the whole span of human history is a blink of an eye. It doesn't even register on the line of eternity. Certainly our lives don't register in terms of they're a vapor. They're here for a moment and they pass quickly away. And so ultimately, when you're thinking about John, that doesn't mean he was wrong. It just means that what he's referring to is we're in the last phase, the last part of the last days, and he believed that the Lord would return at any moment. I happen to believe he thought it would be during his life, though he doesn't specifically say that. So when you're thinking about John's perspective, I guess this is how I have it. This is how I wrote it. For John, the presence of false teachers within the Christian community who denied various truths about Jesus served as evidence that he was living in the last days. And you see, you think about another sort of evidence to support this mentality that I have, that John thought this would occur during his life. It ties back to his writing of Revelation. When John recorded his vision in Revelation, though it hadn't been written yet, that speaks to what his perspective in his life was. What he wrote, we can take information from Revelation to get a sense of what John's perspective may have been. But he began the book by saying, he, quote, things which must shortly take place. Now, does that mean he thought it was in his lifetime? Not necessarily, but as he goes through writing this revelation from Jesus Christ, he records Jesus no fewer than four times as communicating to him, I am coming quickly. So I guess it would depend on what John's interpretation was of what quickly was. But I have a view that when John writes, it is the last hour, little children, little instructed ones, ones that I've spent so much time teaching, he believed that that would be soon, meaning soon, even within his own lifetime. Now, when you think about the return of the Lord or the rapture of the church, the next event on the prophetic timeline, can the rapture be predicted? The answer is no. And here's why. It is impossible for an imminent event, something that could happen at any moment, to have signs or be conditioned on another event first occurring. It can't be imminent if we're looking for something else that has to happen first. If it can happen at any moment, then there's nothing for us to look to that must happen before this happens. And that's John's perspective. The Lord could return at any moment. And I believe he thought it would be very soon. But I want to say this, though. Nonetheless, I don't think you can predict the rapture, but it may be possible to identify trends that are preparing the way for events that are predicted to take place during the tribulation or after the rapture. And there's many people who believe that. There's many things that, looking through the Word of God, could be things that you could say, these are things that will signal that a trend is happening, that things are moving in a certain direction, that it looks like it's setting up for things that are going to happen when we're not here after the rapture of the church. They don't have to happen before the rapture, or the return of Christ couldn't be imminent. But there are things that are going to happen shortly after the rapture of the church, as predicted in the Word of God prophetically during the tribulation time period. So we see things that seem to move in a direction that would set up those things that are said to or predicted to occur after we've been taken to be with the Lord. And so when you talk about that, I'm going to go into it for a second here. The signs of the times. Various students of the Bible have compiled various lists of signs that could be indicators that the rapture is nearer because the tribulation is nearer. So they're not really trying to predict the rapture so much as saying, I believe the rapture must be nearer because I think all of these signs point to these things that will happen in the tribulation being near to us, or the precursors to that are taking place. But I've seen lists, as I was looking at this and studying this a little bit, I've seen lists that have 11 different signs of the times, and one author I was reading said a friend of his has 36 signs of the times in his study of this topic. And if this is something that you've been fascinated with, and I know many of you are, in terms of prophetic things, you've invested time in those and have studied that more, probably more than me. I'm going to be very frank with you, though I've studied the book of Revelations, I'm familiar with the outline of what comes next and how it comes next. I have been somebody that, since a young child, was always looking forward to the return of Christ to take me to be with him. I was not as interested in what would happen to others after I went to be with him. And that was maybe a failure on my part. Maybe it still is. Maybe I have to invest more time into the end times, this Bible conference that's coming up in Duluth, racing through Revelations. Revelation. I think I almost always say Revelations. I think it's Revelation with an N at the end, right? So racing through Revelation. Fascinating. But all it reminds me of, and the book of Revelation starts with saying, blessed are those that read this and study this. So I probably haven't studied it enough. But at the end of the day, what I do find immense comfort in when I do read it and what I have read about it, you know, I've read it several times, is just knowing that God is sovereign. God is in control. God has a plan. God has a plan for me. I know what I can look and know what my future looks like. He's a personal God. He's an intimate God. He cares about me, and he has set a future aside for me to be with him for all of eternity, and it's really, really good. I can tell you this as a very generic summary of Revelation. It's not very good for those who reject him. You can read the detail. Go read it this week. It's not very good for those who choose not to accept the offer of salvation that God freely makes through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The future is not bright. So as we think about the signs of the times, I want to just give you a few examples here that I came across that I think are pretty accurate. These are things that all could be traced to particular passages of the Bible. We have too much to go through today for me to get into it that far. Maybe sometime I'll do a message where we go through the actual passages where these signs have been derived from. But one of the most fascinating signs that there's nothing left that has to happen on the prophetic timeline for the church to be raptured is Israel being in the land. We know that for the tribulation to take place, Israel had to be in the land. So that has happened all the way back, what was it, 1948. So Israel's in the land. The fact that Israel even exists, given the satanic attack against it over the centuries, is probably the number one evidence or proof that the Bible is true and that what God says is true. The anti-Semitism, the attacks against Israel, the efforts to wipe them off the planet that have taken place since the beginning of time, the fact that God has preserved them as a unique people, as a specific entity, as a country that now has its own land again, though not all of it, and though not in faith, generally speaking. That is a testimony to the truth of what God has declared in his word. The odds are astronomically, have been astronomically stacked against that. If that doesn't give you confidence in your God, if that doesn't remind you of how powerful your God is, the very fact that Israel is in the promised land right now, then you're missing something. To see what they've been up against, to see the dispersion, to see the hundreds of years that they spent separated from the land. So that's one evidence that the end, the last chapter of the last days must be near. Rise of Russia. So if you look at some of the prophetic passages, talks about, and it's, again, this is, it doesn't say the word Russia, but Bible scholars have determined that they believe it to be Russia that's being referenced. And is Russia on the rise right now? From their lowest point of decline, yeah. They're still not to the pinnacle of where they were, but yes, you could say that that is happening. Apostasy. Was there apostasy in John's time? Is there apostasy in our time? Turning away from faith, rejection of faith, rejection of truth? Could you ever say in our culture that there's ever been a time where there's been a more overt rejection of the things that the Bible says are true at the most fundamental levels? I don't think you could. When you talk about this idea that there's no absolute truths, it's come to an extreme in our day as it relates to marriages, as it relates to gender, as it relates to any number of different things like that, where the world has just said, no, we'll determine our own truth, and we'll set aside what the Bible claims to be the very foundations of humanity. When you get to the point where you'll set aside the very foundations of God-given humanity, and you'll say, none of that is true anymore, you're in a state of abject apostasy in a country. And that certainly can be seen in our day. How about occultism? Yeah. The Satan worshipers of Texas have been in the news lately because of their stance on abortion. I hadn't seen Satan worshipers be applauded recently, but now that's the case in our country too. Scoffers. Is that true? Plenty of that. Moral breakdown? Plenty of that. Is that unique to our day? No. You could go back to the 2,000 years between John and here, and you could find probably all of this, with the exception of maybe, you know, the Russian Empire has been very big and very great and very strong for most of this time period too, though. So, one world church, one world government, are there things that move in that direction? Yeah, European Union, you know, things as it relates to monetary systems. There's things like that you could point to. Capital and labor conflict, where money isn't worth as much as it used to be, where people's wages aren't being paid, increase in travel and knowledge. Is that happening? Perceived knowledge, anyway. Real knowledge in the sense of scientific advancements, medical advancements, some of that is certainly happening as people stand on the shoulders of those who go before them, and advancements are made in technology. Most people, you know, if we had gone back to 1978, the year I was born, they wouldn't have believed that almost everyone in this congregation would be walking around with one of these in their pocket. So has there been some technological, you could call it an advancement? Some of you, I know, wince at the use of that word as it relates to some of these things. But I guess the point being, as you're thinking about signs of the times, are there biblical passages that you can look at that describe what the tribulation period will be like? Yeah, there are. And are there things that could give us indication that trends or patterns are moving in that direction? I think the answer is yes, but this is the note that I have about it. There's nothing wrong whatsoever with observing what is happening around you. There's nothing wrong whatsoever with being a student of the Bible and having a sense of what the Bible predicts some of the things might be like that happened during that tribulation period. You may even be encouraged if you're convinced that the end is within a week, a month, a year, within your lifetime. You might even be encouraged by seeing things that seem to point to Christ returning soon. I hope that that's the sensation, or that's the takeaway that you get from focusing on the signs of the times. That you don't find yourself feeling aggravated and hostile and angry, but that you look at it and you see the signs of the times and you say, praise the Lord. If I'm convinced that we're just on the last gasps of breath here, I'm going to go to be with my Savior very, very soon. And I can look forward to that. I can rejoice in that. It's not upsetting to me. It's something that is exciting to me to think that today may be the day. So as I become more convinced that certainly things are closer and closer to that happening, it should fill me with gladness, with excitement. It shouldn't fill me with rage, anger, hostility, and all the other kinds of feelings that certainly would not be produced by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God doesn't produce those things in you. The Spirit of God produces peace, love, joy. And so, when you're in this space where you say, man, things seem to be going in the wrong directions, okay, that's an observation to make. But while you're attempting to decipher the signs of the times, that should not be the Christian's primary focus. So you say, I sense that this is the end. And the question is then, well, then what are you going to do about it? What is your response to your being convinced that the end is that close? What is your response to that going to be? To try to hold on to the things that are perishing and passing away anyway? To try to maintain some way of life that is perishing and passing away anyway? If we're in the last gasps of the last hour of the last days, what should your focus be in that? So was it wrong to make that observation? No. Was it wrong to study the passages about that? No. But what should your response to that be? That's my encouragement to myself. That's my encouragement to you, is what should your response be? See, if you're living like the Lord's return is imminent, that's going to affect what you put your focus and your priorities on. Do you believe it's imminent? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we live life like we've got all the time in the world. We don't need to serve the Lord today because we can serve the Lord tomorrow. We don't have to tell and proclaim the goodness of God and the message of the gospel to our friend, to our neighbor, to our coworker today because we can proclaim it to them tomorrow. We don't need boldness to be light bearers for Jesus Christ today and to proclaim faithfully the message of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world because we have tomorrow to do it. See, if we don't live with that sense of imminency, that Christ could return any moment, then we're going to be wasting our moments and wasting our days. If we are convinced that the end is near, should our focus be on anything besides proclaiming Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world? No, same focus. You see, if you were absolutely convinced, you say a phrase, live like you're dying. That's a tough phrase, isn't it? If you're living like this may be your last moment, does it change what you choose to do with those moments? Yeah, for many people it does. It was a country western song, live like you're dying. Now, unfortunately, when he talked about living like he was dying, he decided he'd spend his last moments jumping from airplanes and riding a bull named Fu Manchu. But if you were convinced that you had moments left to live, days left to live, would you spend that time trying to fix your deck? Trying to fix your neighbor's deck? Trying to polish the handrails at the school? It would affect how you spent your time, wouldn't it? And as a Christian, wouldn't you want to desperately spend that time speaking Jesus into the lives of people that you cared about and that you loved? Any other way that you spent those last days and those last moments would ultimately be not used wisely. And so when you think about it, again, I've seen an uptick in this. Nothing wrong with that, but then what are you going to do with it? That's my question. What are you going to do with that information or that conviction? And the other question is, are you looking forward to it? If you believe it could be any day, and if you're convinced because of the signs of the times that it's very soon, are you excited? Are you looking forward to that? You know, I think too many of us, we get this mentality where we're convinced that the end is near, or we're not convinced of that because we've seen societies all over human history kind of cycle through ups and downs and whatever, and we're just like, I don't see this as any different than what happened to the Greeks or the Romans or other cultures that have risen and then been destroyed by themselves. I don't see any distinct difference between that. So then you're not convinced, but maybe you still believe that Christ's return could happen any day. But is there a part of you that's saying, but could you hold off, Lord? Don't come back tomorrow, though, because I still have a couple of things left I want to do. Are you saying, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go now? There's too much life I still want to live? And so if you're clinging to life in that way, or you're clinging to the things of this life in that way, that's not the perspective that the Bible is teaching. It says, cling to your future in Christ. Cling to your present in Christ. Don't cling to the things of this world that are perishing and passing away around us. All right, next thing, you have heard the Antichrist is coming. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. This is a reference primarily to the apostolic teaching when it says you have heard. It's likely John's own teaching to them, but certainly Paul teaches about the Antichrist. Antichrist primarily refers to anyone or anything that's in opposition to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this is true. Oh, sorry. It can be translated one who is instead of, or one who is an imitation of. And I actually think that's the best definition of Antichrist. It puts the focus on something else. It's opposition to Christ. Yes, that's a big part of it, but it's also trying to imitate or to be instead of Christ. And I think that's how, you know, you talk about these Antichrists, that plural versus the Antichrist singular here. That's often when you think about Satan's attacks. It's an imitation of something, but it's not the authentic or the genuine article. In the context, the term refers specifically to false teachers focused on deception rather than truth. So Antichrist generically, that's what it means. Now here's the Antichrist. It refers to a specific person who will exist in the future or is coming. So the Antichrist. And Paul taught extensively about him in 2 Thessalonians 2, so let's turn there. I want to just go through a few things about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 1. One of the first things to note about the Antichrist is that the Bible does not specifically say where the Antichrist will come from or what ethnicity he will be. People have speculated about it, but the Bible does not specifically say that. But let's look at some things that the Bible does specifically say, even in this passage, starting in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, so what is he talking about? The rapture. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us there had been some fraudulent letters that were being circulated, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So let's stop there. There's a couple of things to note there. He, the Antichrist, is specifically also referred to as the man of sin and the son of perdition. Two other phrases to reference the Antichrist. Another observation from verse 3, there's not unanimous agreement about this, but when it says, unless the falling away comes first, some people think that's falling away in terms of apostasy because it's based on the word apostasia, so they focus on spiritual falling away. But the word itself can also mean departure, meaning departure from the faith. So apostasy, departure from the faith, falling away from the faith. And so in the context here, many have argued that departure here is just a reference to our gathering together to him from verse 1, or the rapture. that it doesn't have to be used to be interpreted to mean a spiritual falling away. It can refer to the fact that it won't happen until the rapture has occurred. Now, it doesn't change the meaning because this will all be clarified later in the verse. Anyway. So you can have a departure from the faith, but you can also have a departure from the earth. Now, if you keep reading verse 4, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself. So what will his behavior be like? He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So there's a description of him. I put it up on the screen. That's the kind of mentality that this individual will have. You can read about that same mentality in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 through 8, if you want to just make a note of that for your own study at home. Now let's pick it up in verse 7. The Antichrist will not be revealed until the restrainer is taken away, which means the rapture of believers must occur first. Let's read these verses. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? So this isn't new to you. Don't be shaken from this. I've already taught you this. And now you know what is restraining. You know what is restraining, reference to the Holy Spirit, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So that's a reference to the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will necessarily have to be taken out of the way. Now, how does the Holy Spirit get taken out of the way? It's taken out of the way with believers who are taken out of the way, because the Holy Spirit is indwelling each and every believer. It's a reference to the rapture of the church having to occur first. Now, there's some who argue with that. That's been our church's position on that. Now, when you read verse 8, and then, so after the restrainer is taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, that's his future, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Antichrist has no future. So we see the Antichrist is ultimately a pawn of Satan. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So this is somebody who is empowered by Satan himself. It's operating under satanic power. But what is the future? The future from verse 8 is the Lord is ultimately going to destroy him. At his second coming, he'll be cast into hell. Now, when we look at verse 10 through 12, what's the good news in this? And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So what we see is that all those who reject Jesus will be condemned alongside of him. So the good news there, though, is that if you receive the love of the truth, you might be saved. How do you receive it? You believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how you receive it. He who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed. So verse 10 tells us that that's the future for those who side with the Antichrist, that they're going to be condemned alongside of him, not because they sided with him, but because they rejected the truth, just like the Antichrist rejected the truth. Now, and for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not, catch this, believe the truth. That's ultimately the issue. Where has your faith been, but had pleasure in unrighteousness? So those are a few things just from that passage about the Antichrist. Again, we don't have the time to do an exhaustive study on the Antichrist here this morning, but those are some things we can get from this is the clearest passage that Paul teaches about the Antichrist. And there's a lot of observations that we were able to make there. But what's the next phrase? The next phrase says, so those were the end of what we just covered. But he now goes on to say, even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So many antichrists have come. All that this is referring to is this idea that opposition to Christ is common. Look at the way that you have many used here. Clearly not referring to some exception or one specific thing. We're talking about this is common. Many antichrists have come. Well, what is that referring to? Well, it seems to refer to those who visibly display traits of hostility toward Christ, those who undermine the truth and promote Satan's lies. Well, what is the context here? The context here is John warning his believing audience about these false teachers, those who have been speaking things that are not true, those who have been trying to lead people astray from the truth that was communicated through John and the other apostles. That's what he's speaking about here. And so he's referencing them as antichrists in general, but not the antichrist, but just referring to anyone who is in opposition to Jesus Christ, who is instead of or is an imitation of the teaching of Jesus Christ, but is not teaching things that are clear and accurate. Now, what is the conclusion, though? If there's many antichrists that he's come across referring to these false teachers, what is the conclusion? Well, by which we know that it is the last hour. So he says that, again, very strongly. That's the evidence in his mind that the last hour of the last days must be near, because there's so many people he's encountering who are in opposition to Jesus Christ. So the idea there is the presence of so many standing in opposition to the things of faith is definitive proof from John's perspective that the last hour is at hand. And you think about that. How about today? The opposition to Christ is prevalent. Not only is it prevalent in our day, people are proud of it now. You know how if you went back just even 10, 20, 30, 40, for sure 50 years, people weren't proud necessarily of their opposition to Jesus Christ. They weren't proud of their behavior, their immoral, ungodly behavior. Now it's celebrated. Now they're proud of it. Now there's no shame in it. That has been a definitive change over time. As immoral behavior, ungodly behavior, overtly sinful behavior, disturbing behavior, perverted behavior has become celebrated, has become front and center, not something that's gossiped about in the back corners, not something that is tabloid fodder, something that is celebrated within society. So for those of you who see that as a clear sign that we must be that much closer, I agree with you. The only thing I ever said about it is, so what are we going to do with that? But I agree with it. We're in a state of moral decay and decline that cannot be missed. It's in your face everywhere you go. It's in your children's face everywhere they go. Verse 19, they went out from us. We're still referring to these many antichrists, these false teachers. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifested, that none of them were of us. I'll try to move through this a little bit quickly, but they went out from us, but they were not of us. The they is referring back to those antichrists. They went out from us means they had commingled previously with believers, but then separated themselves or were removed from the congregation. The word went out can mean either removed or separated. So we don't have the answer to how that happened, that they were wolves in sheep's clothing, that were identified as false teachers. Were they cast out? Did the leadership, did the people identify them and ask them to leave because of the false doctrine that we're teaching, that included teaching against the person and work of Jesus Christ? We don't know. But they, either way, one way or the other, they went out. They were not of us. This means they never shared a common faith in Christ or positional identity in God's family. They were imitating something never accepted for themselves. Now, can you make that conclusion just from the words or just from an external observation? No, you couldn't. We'll get to that in a second. See, Satan often uses false imitators or imposters to promote false doctrines and teachings within the Christian church at large. You see that in our day, the Christian community. And you listen to what is spoken by preachers all across the country under the name of Jesus Christ as Christians, Satan just laughs and laughs and laughs at the idea that people could be so manipulated and deceived that they would believe that they're celebrating Jesus Christ when they're promoting a doctrine that is in direct opposition to Jesus Christ. And when I say a doctrine, many variations of that doctrine. But the main variation is this, is that man can work their way or can deal with their problem of sin through their own human effort in some way, shape, or form. That they are an essential part of the salvation message. That is the, it's packaged a million different ways, but that is the way that Satan has gotten false teaching into churches, is to have various different ways of promoting this idea that Jesus Christ is not enough. That faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. That the work of Jesus on Calvary was not enough. That it falls on you to either bring to a point of salvation, bring to a point of completion, or hold on to the salvation that is available. And there's all many ways we could do that. We don't have time. That is done. We don't have time to cover them all. But that is what Satan has been doing from the very beginning, imitating truth with false doctrines that pervert the truth. You see that in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15 here. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers. What do? They transform themselves into the genuine article, apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself is the ultimate transformer. He transforms himself into an angel of light, even though he's a messenger of darkness. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They're not authentic. You see, the devil's primary way of attacking God's word is through false teaching. That's his primary tool to lead people into spiritual destruction. That's why Satan has no interest in shutting down Christianity in the United States per se. Christianity in the United States per se, when it is putting a focus on human effort instead of the work of Jesus Christ, has been one of his most effective tools for distracting people and leading people astray and ultimately keeping people from coming to a saving knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He had no interest in taking his number one star recruit off the field. So, in many ways, although I believe Satan is opposed to the truth, he's opposed to the true truth. Don't say that. He is opposed to that. He wants to undermine congregations that are speaking the truth, but there's not many of them compared to those that are already preaching a message that is inconsistent with the Word of God, that are leading people astray, ultimately causing people to fall into an eternity separated from the love of God because they preached a message of self-help instead of a message of complete dependence on Jesus Christ and his finished work for them. I, am not convinced that Satan has any interest in shutting that down. Now, he has an interest in shutting down those who faithfully proclaim the truth, though. So it's amazing how often Christians fail to see how vital accurate teaching is. If that's one of his number one cons, is to infiltrate churches with false teaching, to lead people away from the truth and the clarity of the gospel message, why is there so little emphasis by Christians on the accuracy of the teaching as they think about a family of faith? Why, when they stay home, it's for every other reason under the sun, but it's not about the teaching or hearing the word of God. It's every other kind of reason. They're upset with somebody. Somebody did them wrong. They have too many things going on. They're tired. They're busy. There's all these other things that can take priority, but very rarely is the focus on teaching, hearing the word of God. That's why I don't want to go out to church, because I don't want to hear the word of God taught today. That's very rarely the case. People prioritize anything and everything else above the actual teaching of the Word of God when it comes even to choosing a local church. In fact, I looked at a survey used to promote church growth and looked at the number of reasons that people choose a church. Or there's a number of different reasons that people choose a church. Number one, they choose a church for ease of access, meaning it's close to their home. Now, in your flesh, you can't blame somebody for that, but that's the number one surveyed reason for choosing a church, is it's close to home. Second is the nursery. I don't blame you. I'd want a break from those kids too. Third is the facilities. How nice is the facility? Fourth, the preacher. Not what he preaches, the preacher. I'm sorry, we would probably have more people here if it weren't for me. But way down the list, number 10. So that was the first four, but number 10. The 10th most important reason for picking a church is its teaching. That's the world that we live in. That isn't the secular world that we live in. That is a survey of the Christian world that we live in, friends. That's what we're up against. Now, we continue with, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The idea here is, if they had been of us positionally, they had shared the same beliefs as us about the person and work of Jesus Christ, they would have continued with us practically. Now, John is not making a this is always the case statement. So don't misinterpret this. John is speaking in a specific context about specific observations about specific people. He's not saying that this could always be true, that if they went out from us, they were not of us, as many people have said. So he's not making that kind of a statement. He's referring to a specific example of his own experiences with specific false teachers. If they had been of us, continued is the Greek word here. If they had continued with us, that means they had remained. If they had remained with us, if they had abided with us. You see, it is possible, and this way I want you not to misinterpret this verse. It's possible for a believer positionally to go astray practically. John is talking about, in this instance, he's talking about somebody who had never positionally had the same point of view as the believers in the church, and we'll see next week why that was. They denied the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why they weren't of us positionally. And if they had been, they probably would have been with us now practically, but that's why they're not, because they were either chased out or they left. But it is possible for a believer who is positionally with us, who has the same beliefs as us, to go astray practically, to leave. And it's not saying that everyone who forsakes the truth or forsakes a congregation was never saved. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, did John think he was in the latter times? Did Paul probably think he was in the latter times? Does Timothy think he was in the latter times, though this is Paul writing? You know, so in the latter times, and we think we're in the latter times. If John was 2,000 years later, we certainly are. Last chapter of the last days. Now what's going to happen? Some will depart from the faith. Why? They'll give heed to deception and the doctrines of demons. It'll be false doctrine, and it'll be deceptions that are going to lead some to depart from the faith. Is that a verse about justification? No. Paul is talking about departing in the sense of, practically speaking, departing from the faith, no longer continuing with the family of faith and living in the present moment as a present state of being, living as consistently with their position in Christ. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. See, one evidence that someone may not be with us positionally is that they leave. Is it our job to be looking for that, though? Not necessarily. I would say no, even. But is it possible that somebody leaves our congregation because they don't accept our teaching about salvation being by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone? That once you're saved, you're always saved. People hear that if they grew up with something different and they don't just stick it out for a little while to hear the basis for why we believe that, they may leave. Now, that may that be evidence that they were never with us positionally? They never agreed with us about the person and work of Jesus Christ? Sure. But here's the other part. This is what John is talking about. When someone is speaking things that contradict the gospel message prior to departing, there is a much clearer basis for concluding that they are an unbeliever. Now, are we looking to make that conclusion? No, John is making that conclusion here, though, based on their teaching and denying that Jesus was the Savior. And so because they were willing to overtly speak that and be a false teacher in that sense, John is willing to label them as an antichrist, as somebody who is never with us positionally. Because they wouldn't be teaching that if they had been somebody who was of faith. Now, is that even that an ironclad test? No. There are people who did once know the truth, who were enlightened in the sense that they understood the gospel message, responded to it, and they've gone all sorts of crazy nowadays in terms of what they currently believe. Talking to them now, you would be tempted to say, I can't believe that this person ever understood the gospel message as presented in the Word of God. But one, is that your mission? No. What if it's true? What if they are not saved? What's your response to that? Proclaim Jesus to them. What if they are saved and they're just confused? What's the solution to that? Proclaim Jesus to them. So we don't have to worry about it, wonder about it, trying to label people. But John, in this instance, he does, but he does that with very good evidence based on what they were teaching. And Lord willing, next week we're going to see some other examples of how he made that determination based on what they were saying and also based on, in verse 20, it says they did not have the Holy Spirit. A believer would have the Holy Spirit. So we rushed through that a little bit. Sorry for that. There was a lot to cover. But if John was living in the last hour of the last days, this is what I want to end with. If he was living in the last hour of the last days over 2,000 years ago, we definitely are living in the last hour of the last days now. If those believers needed to guard against deception, false teaching, so do we. We definitely need to. So as we're making applications for ourselves about this teaching of John to his saved audience 2,000 years ago, there's great encouragement here. It's encouraging to think, it's exciting to think that the Lord may come in our generation, that we may not experience death, that we may be a part of the caught up, the raptured generation. Isn't that exciting to think we may be a part of that? It's not depressing. So I would say as we go through these times of craziness, we go through seeing all these things that they're discouraging on one hand, God isn't calling us for us as Christians to be going through life as Debbie Downers with perma frowns on our faces, agitated all the time. He's saying, rejoice. The victory is won. The future is secure. You're one of mine. I know how this story ends. I've told you how this story ends. Rejoice! Your future is bright. Their future, those who reject Jesus, is not. So spend your moments, spend your days trying to proclaim to them how they could avoid the future that's coming for all of those who reject Jesus Christ. It's a cause for celebration. I cannot wait to be united with my Savior. I hope it is soon. But let's not allow our excited anticipation about the end times, the end days, to become a distraction where we spend our days trying to identify signs. We spend our time trying to fix things going on around us, instead of spending our time celebrating who we are in Christ and advocating that others would join us in the family of faith by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. You know what other people sometimes do? And I would warn against this. Don't allow our belief that the end must be near to cause inactivity. God is coming soon. He has to be coming soon. I'm just going to sit back in the recliner and just wait for that glorious day. I get it. I get it. But let's not do that. Let's diligently continue our God-given mission of distributing the life-saving gospel message to as many drowning people as possible until the very last second when that trumpet sounds. I don't want to spend my last days being so fixated on the end that I forget that my mission right up to the end is to man lifeboats and to throw life preservers to people who are drowning. Let's not any of us forget that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the mission that you've given us as Ministry of Reconciliation, that you've allowed us to be a part of your plan to save the lost and dying, that you've given us the gift of salvation through no work of our own. If we would just accept by faith your finished work on Calvary as you died for our sins, you were buried and you rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Pray that we would want to communicate that message of hope to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.